With me, if you would, for the beginning of our series, More Than Enough, focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ as he is revealed in the book of Colossians. I hope you're looking forward to this study. Christ is preeminent in Colossians. That's one of the main themes. The theme that corresponds to it is our identity in that preeminent Jesus Christ. So we'll set the tone this morning as we talk about identity. There are all kinds of ways to define ourselves, aren't there? Yet the discovery of our identity seems to be both a relentless pursuit and a frustrating one. Life itself seems awkward and ill-fit when you're not confident of who you are. I want to say that again because I think you identify with it. Life itself seems awkward and ill-fit when you're not confident in your identity. 1979, the British rock group Supertramp introduced the album Breakfast in America and a song entitled The Logical Song, which became enormously popular at the time. Still is on my playlist. What can I say? Who are you? What's your identity when you are Supertramp? That's an easy one. You're a rock star. There's hardly any identity that's more iconic, more well-defined in our age than, well, I'm a rock star, right? You're Supertramp. But listen, the chorus to that song, the logical song, said this: there are times when all the world's asleep, the questions run too deep for such a simple man. Won't you please, please tell me what we've learned? I know it sounds absurd, but please tell me who I am. Tell me who I am. How do you function in life when you don't even know who you are? I'm really enjoying the insights of Trevin Wax in a book entitled Rethink Yourself. And you're thinking, that's good, Pastor Mike. I hope you study the book seriously. Rethink Yourself. I think you'll find a little bit of this interesting, so forgive me and be patient with me as I unpack just a little bit, talking about identity, all right? To begin with, Wax identifies four dynamics that are related to personal identity, and I think you'll connect with these very quickly. Number one is the basic idea. These are four D's, okay? Definition, desires, display, and design. The first one is definition, of course. How do you define yourself? Who are you? Do you define yourself by your relationships, by your job, by your accomplishment, any number of things? So how do you define yourself? Secondly, desires. Defining yourself, the first one, requires that you get in touch with the deepest desires of your heart. You can't define yourself until you know what it is inside of you that drives you, what your motivations are, what you want. The third D is display. Display. Once you've discovered your desires and defined your identity accordingly, it's time to put yourself on display. So you begin to look around and you try to find people who will celebrate what it is that you are. You want to find people who will congratulate you on your identity. And this is huge in our society today, isn't it? I want to be celebrated for my identity. And so we look for a way to display it. And then the last one is design, because here's one of the troubles. We change. We change. So the last one is design, or actually redesign. As you go through life and you find yourself changing, you also need an upgrade. And so you'll come to a place and you say, oh man, I really need to reinvent myself. I'm tired of that person. I need a whole new way of relating to people. And so you want to design a new, more accurate, more up-to-date version of yourself. All right, so you got the four D's, right? The definition, the desires, the display, and the design. Now listen. Here's how people arrive at, and I think this is very insightful, again, Trevin Wax. In some parts of the world, you look around first to your community or family, then up to a sacred order that covers all things, and then inside. So in some cultures or society, and I think to some degree even in our own culture, but years ago, the needs of the community came first. There wasn't the luxury of being able to say, well, what do I want? I don't care. No, it was the needs of the community first. You had to participate there. So the first look you did was not inside. The first look was around you. You look to your family. How am I going to fit in to the family in order to provide? How am I going to fit into the community in order for our community to thrive? And then you would add the others. However, for many in our society, you look in first, right? That's overwhelmingly the message that we hear today. You look in order to define who you are by discovering your deepest desires, then around at people who will affirm the desires that you have identified, and then last, if you even include the last one, you look up to add a higher power as a spiritual dimension to your journey. So up comes at the very end of it. Wax reports that recent studies show 91% of Americans agree with this statement: the best way to find yourself is by looking within yourself. 91% would say, yeah, that's how you get your identity. You look inside. Now, I don't have time to go. I would encourage you to get the book if you're interested in the things that I'm describing, because he unpacks the dangers of these various ways of finding identity very, very well. Wax says, in a general way, that the problem with these approaches is their starting points. Neither you, looking in, or others, looking around, can bear the weight of your quest for happiness. You see, when the community is the starting point, it can become oppressive in its demand for conformity. So can you think, I didn't put this in your conversation questions for your group today, but I'll bet you could name a handful of movies in our American culture that are about people feeling squished by the community culture they're in, because we love to be rebels in our American culture. So a person within that culture says, no, I got to be myself. And so they break out of that oppressive community, right? And they learn to define themselves. Well, sometimes that other's point of view can be oppressive. Conformity can be uncomfortable. When you as an individual are the starting point, however, you find it hard not to collapse under the weight. Because if you have defined yourself, if you have identified what your deepest desires are, and if you've been told you can be all you want to be, then any failure to meet that, it's on you, right? You can't point at anyone else. You charted this course. You're capable. And so you're constantly having to adjust that self-image to say, well, I didn't make that one. Maybe that's not my true desire. I'm going to reinvent. So Wax pulls out very adeptly the problems with these various approaches. As you might imagine, he advocates building your identity first by looking up to God, then by looking around at the community, and finally, by looking within to your own desires. Brothers and sisters, Christ is more than enough to provide a solid foundation for your identity, a beautiful identity that you can live with, a beautiful identity that you can live with and wear comfortably. So we're looking at Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, and verses 1 through 14 kind of talk about the credentials of Christ-centered people, the credentials of Christ-centered people. And though it's just the salutation to the letter, we can still take a lesson from this because it's loaded. It's loaded. So Paul is simply writing, from me to you, but then he loads up what it means to be you. And the interesting thing is that Paul has never met the Colossian believers. This church was planted by Epaphras, someone else. And so, not having met them, not seeing whether they wear cowboy boots or sequin shoes, right? Not knowing any of those displays or symbols of identity, he says, I know who you are, and I congratulate you. I know maybe not what the decoration is, but I know the heart of your identity. And he reinforces that. So he writes, Colossians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. I want to look just at that first line in verse 2. There's two pairs there that relate to identity. Saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Two pairs, and those what we will focus on. First of all, Christ-centered people enjoy unique kinship. Christ-centered people enjoy unique kinship to the saints and faithful brothers, he wrote. In the 1970s, the Catholic Church sent a team of researchers and investigators from Rome to examine the life of Elizabeth Seton, much to the joy of many Americans who were working and praying on her behalf. You see, they were wanting to determine whether Elizabeth Seton qualified to be a saint. All right? There's a little scrutiny going on. So in order to live up to the standards of Rome for being a saint, you have to live up to God's exacting standards of righteousness, exhibit all of the Christian virtues, evidence the ability to invoke miracles, and be prolific in writing that befitted your godly life. Now, do you line up? How do you measure? How you doing? You feeling like a saint this morning? Well, 1975, Elizabeth Seton was canonized and became America's first saint. No, she wasn't. I don't know who America's first saint was, but I was before that. Number of you were too, right? Because we're saints in Christ Jesus. Now, obviously, Paul wasn't talking here of an entire church of monks, mothers, and mystics. He hadn't even visited this church, so how could he know? Who are the saints? The answer comes in the following verses, which we won't get to in detail this morning, but down in verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we've heard of your, what does it say? Faith in Christ Jesus. That's how you're a saint. Your faith in Christ Jesus makes you a saint. God says, all of my children are saints. The classic example of this, of course, is the Corinthian church, right? The Corinthian church. The Corinthian church was so loose morally, they would have made Sister Seton blush. Yet listen to how God addresses them in 1 Corinthians. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Makes it very clear, it's not based on moral behavior. You're a saint because you're united with Jesus Christ through faith. All right? Rather than challenging us to live like a saint in order to become one, God says in his word that his children are saints and have a moral obligation to be living like one. It starts with, there's our word, identification, and then we live out of that identification as followers of Jesus Christ. You ever heard of the story of little Lord Fauntleroy? This is going to be for the older folks as well. Frances Hodgson Burnett, she's the one who also wrote Secret Garden. Okay, just to place this a little bit. She wrote the story about little Lord Fauntleroy. This was published in 1886. In the story, the son of an English earl, Mine's gears are going. Okay. Son of an English earl, marries an American woman, and is consequently disinherited. All right? So the son of the earl is disinherited. So he goes off to live with his American wife, but shortly after they're married, he dies at sea. And so his widow lives on with now a young son in humble means in New York City. Well, later in life, the earl suddenly becomes aware that he has no living heir. So, holy cow, I need to reconnect with this grandson of mine. So he sends a representative from England over to America, to New York, to find this grandson and makes that connection. When the earl's representative first comes to America, he makes a proposal to the mother and the child. The earl wants to be reunited. He wants this child to be the heir of his fortune. I'm proposing that I take him back to England to assume this role. Here's the only catch. Mom can't go with him. Well, that's the dilemma in the story that gets worked out. I won't ruin it for you, all right? That's the obstacle that needs to be solved. But the interesting thing for our situation here this morning is what's communicated to the boy. Little Lord, by the way, this is no obscure story. One historian says that this gal, Frances Hodgson Burnett, was the J.K. Rowling of the day, and Little Lord Fauntleroy was Harry Potter. I mean, this was a rage. People were dressing like this kid. There was merchandise. There was the whole thing with Little Lord Fauntleroy. So here's the idea. The representative is talking, and he says, you're an heir, but you'll have to wait until you get to England to experience it. Until he crosses the Atlantic and actually arrives, he's going to have to start acting like who he really is, even though he can't see the inheritance. He needs to begin thinking and acting like Lord Fauntleroy now for three reasons. Fauntleroy, an Anglicism, even there, it's a child of the king. Enfant and Leroy King. It's an Anglicism. It's meant to make you think child of the king, all right? So, three reasons why it's important to start thinking and acting like Lord Fauntleroy. First, because there are decisions and actions right now that require his attention, even though he hasn't inherited yet. Secondly, because he needs to begin practicing for an expanded role that will come for him when he gets to England. And thirdly, very simply, because he is Lord Fauntleroy, and he should start acting like his identity. You see the connection? You see how well that illustrates your Christian experience? So much of who you are is yet to be revealed. Your status as children of the king is true right now, but it doesn't show very much. In fact, I read that verse in 1 John. The world doesn't recognize you, doesn't know just how amazing you are. Didn't recognize Christ either. But we start living now like who we truly are. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a saint. That's in a tradition as old as Sinai, first applied to the children of Israel. You're a member in a company of redeemed people set apart to God. So you're a saint, and then faithful brothers, equivalent to the saints above, not a different group. The point is that being part of the first group, saints, qualifies you as part of the second group, faithful brothers. One talks about relationship to God, and the other one talks of the resulting relationship with one another, doesn't it? Imagine finding you have a brother or sister you've never met. Now, some of you have had that experience. Some of you had the experience. I want to just see how many people have had the privilege of going, oh, probably overseas, but definitely to a different culture and worshiping with the body of Christ in a different country, overseas somewhere. Quite a few of you. That's awesome. That's fantastic. You remember how this feels. There are language barriers. There are cultural barriers. There's lack of history and shared experience. In fact, it can be kind of disorienting when you realize none of your identity works here. You don't know how to display yourself in a meaningful way. And then you meet brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And you're blown away because you know immediately that you have kinship in Christ Jesus that eclipses all those things. Your hearts are knit together immediately because of your identity in Jesus Christ. These are not just people I don't understand. These are not just people whose actions I can't figure out. These are not foreigners. They're brothers and they're sisters. And it's amazing. Now, I got to take just a second. I'm hurrying along here this morning, but let's apply that to Converge Church. We, not just to exhort, be faithful brothers and sisters, let's be brothers and sisters. Let's provide for anyone who comes in that door, maybe not from another culture, maybe from our very own culture, but feeling as alienated as could possibly be from an assembly like this one, let them come through the door and go, wow, look at the kinship among these people. Look at the love among these people. So our look up identity number one, okay? Look up, look around, look in. Our look up identity number one, your brothers and sisters in a community blessed by the saving work of God. Hurrying along, there's more. Christ-centered people maintain a dual citizenship. A dual citizenship. Here's the second pair. In Christ at Colossae. That's talking about two spheres, right? In Christ is one area we live in, and the other one is at, not in. In Christ at Colossae. In Christ, dear people, is an amazing concept, shorthand for a lengthy list of all the benefits that are ours because we are Christ's and Christ is ours. Let me just give you the bullets, all right? Just really quickly, because this is tip of an iceberg. You'll see this everywhere in the pages of Scripture. We are in the sphere of God's special grace. 2 Timothy 1:9, we're in the company of God's chosen people, Ephesians 1:4. We're within the unbreakable love of God, Romans 8:38 and 39. We're in a permanent position of forgiveness, Ephesians 1:7. A bearer of the righteousness of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:21. A part of God's new creation work, 2 Corinthians 5:17. It's just a tip, like I've said. In Christ means every spiritual blessing applied to us is because we're united with Him. And so it's absolutely essential and crucial to our identification. The lesson from that is we need to resist assimilation. Resist assimilation. You're in Christ, so don't act like you're in Colossae. You're in Christ, don't take on the identity of Omaha or American culture or the culture of your team or the culture at your work. You're in Christ, that's where your identity comes from. Resist assimilation. But listen, we also want to resist abdication. You're in Christ, that's where your identity comes from, but you're at a location. So we don't want to abdicate or give up the position that God has placed us in. You're in Christ and you're at Omaha. You're in Christ and at AT&T, you're in Christ and at home. You're in Christ and at school. You're in Christ, you get it. You're in Christ and at wherever God has placed you. We need to hold those two things in tension, but together. An article entitled Old Time Religion. This was on the front page of Wall Street Journal, clear back from 1980, but it's still relevant and it's still true. Front page, Wall Street Journal. Martin Marty, divinity professor at University of Chicago, he described the challenge like this. If you're part of the evangelical subculture, it's your whole life. You go to church, you buy the religious books, you watch the television programs, but if you're not part of the subculture, you never know it exists. You never even know that it exists. See, too often, Christians in our country have abdicated their at Colossae. They are only in Christ at Converge Church. All right? So we got to hold those two things in tension. Our identity in Jesus Christ as saints and faithful brothers in Christ, and our location, the place that God has put us, right here. Look up identity number one. You're a member of a community blessed by the saving work of God. Look up identity number two, and let's just say this like God does. You're in the world, but not of it. You're in the world, but not of it. You live here, but you're a bunch of aliens. You're something else altogether than what the world is made of. This is not the whole story. These two things are not the whole story of your identity in Christ, but it's enough to start the conversations that Jesus Christ is more than enough to give you a beautiful and confident identity, one that fits you, one that you can wear comfortably, one that will find fulfillment in life. Who was Supertramp? They don't know. Who was Dietrich Bonhoeffer? Well, he's no rock star, right? poor Brian's missing out. That's his guy, right? Who was Dietrich Bonhoeffer? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, we know him as a young theologian, martyred by the Nazis for his participation in a plot against Adolf Hitler. He wrote a poem, and the poem was entitled, Who Am I? Who am I, they often tell me. I stepped from my cell's confinement calmly, cheerfully, firmly, like a squire from his country house. Who am I? They often tell me. I used to speak to my warders freely and friendly and clearly, as though it were mine to command. Who am I? They also tell me I bore the days of misfortune equally, smilingly, proudly, like one accustomed to win. Am I then really all that which other men tell of, or am I only that what I myself know of myself? Restless and longing and sick like a bird in a cage, struggling for breath as though hands were compressing my throat, yearning for colors, for flowers, for the voices of birds, thirsting for words of kindness, for neighborliness, tossing in expectation of great events, powerlessly trembling for friends at an infinite distance, weary and empty at praying, at thinking, at making, faint and ready to say farewell to it all. Who am I, this or the other? Am I one person today and tomorrow another? Am I both at once, a hypocrite before others and before myself, a contemptibly woebegone weakling? Or is something within me still like a beaten army fleeing in disorder from victory already achieved? Who am I? They mock me, these lowly questions of mine. Whoever I am, thou knowest, O God, I am thine. For all the questions of our identity, for all the searching, for all the frustrations of trying to define ourselves in the context of others, here's the foundation. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the theologian, the pastor, knew what Supertramp, the rock star, does not know. I am a child of God. May it be our testimony as well. May that be our testimony as well. If we're children of God, then it is because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ.